Glenn.
We'll just open the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Therefore, I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man shall say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there's differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit wherewith. For no man is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning the spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of the tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally to his will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members that are one body being many, are one body also, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized unto one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bound or free, we have been all made to drink unto one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were the hearing, where the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. And if there are all one member, we're all the body. Now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary, and those members of the body that we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts are more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have more no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism of the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And if one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members particular. The God has set some of the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after the miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, divisionaries of tongues, all apostles are all prophets, and all the teachers are all workers of miracles. Of all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. I'm not going to speak in that chapter, by the way. I was actually thought about this. I think Charlie must have asked me about speaking a while back, and then it didn't materialise, or I was working, I can't remember. But I was just thinking of gifts and witnesses for God. I'm going to pray about this. It led me back to this to continue to develop it, and it's just a few thoughts that I have on it. And I was thinking of Noah, And we read Noah in the book of Genesis. Obviously, in chapter 5, 32, we read about his family. And Noah was 500 years old in verse 32. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we go to chapter 6 and says, God speaks about the wickedness of the people in his day. In verse 3, he says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. Now, Noah was different, because we read in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 9, and Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And that's some testimony to have, isn't it? In verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 9, and Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. That's just tremendous. But God spoke to him on verse 14, and God says, make thee an ark of copper wood. Rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. So he gave him instructions. He trusted Noah, and he gave him instructions what to do. It's a massive ark this year, and for us, we'll know it's 450 feet long, or some of the young ones, maybe in metric, it's 137.16 metres long. It was 75 feet wide, or for the young ones, 22.86 metres wide, and it was 45 feet high, or for the young ones again, 13.61 metres high. So it was a massive, massive boat. In fact, it would be the size of maybe oil tankers of today. That's the sort of comparison of it. How long did it take him to build the ark? Well, the Bible actually doesn't really say. It just says, but some people have considered it took him 120 years, and that would reflect back on the Genesis 6 and 3, when it said, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he shall also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Now, some people think interpretation that it was 120 years to the flood was going to come, or it could have been man would live 120 years from then on in. I don't know, but it says, but Noah had to build the ark with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it was likely that Noah used the people of the day to work for him, because this was a massive project, and four men wouldn't have got it done. I don't think it would have needed help for it. So these people were working for Noah, and they would have seen his righteousness, and yet they appear to have done nothing about it. Maybe the case that the people did repent, some people did repent, but died before the flood came. We don't know that. Maybe the three wives of the sons repented at that time. The scriptures are silent on that, but it doesn't give in the scriptures that any person, it doesn't mention that anybody repented of that day. So did Noah preach to them? Well, we don't find that in Genesis, but if you look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, and spared not the old world as God, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, and Peter, it talks about that he was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah obviously preached to these people of their day, but yet we don't see many souls saved. We don't see any souls saved unless those ones that I've covered, if there was. And sometimes we don't see results when we speak or we do work God's work. Sometimes it seems to be dry and there's nothing there. Sometimes we get disillusioned about it because of that. And I personally experienced that in the children's work, in the children's meeting, because obviously I'm an old man and I've been doing the children's work for not 120 years, but 43 years, right? And many years ago, I remember I got disillusioned because I could see no children giving their heart to the Lord. And I talked to Roberta about it, should I maybe stand down from the work? And yet, I continued on, and then I was sitting in the church and the youth were taking the meeting, and one of them got up and said, it was after the children's meeting on a Wednesday night, I came home and I got down on my knees and gave my heart to the Lord. So you sometimes don't see the work that you take part in. God only asks you to sow the seed, but sometimes you don't see the results of it, but the Lord is working on the people, and you have to bear that in mind. The second person that I was thinking of again was Joseph, and again you find him in Genesis, in Genesis chapter 37. And obviously, Joseph was the son of Jacob and his mother Rachel. He was a son, and it says, obviously, Jacob loved him more than all, because you look in 37 and verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," which is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, and he made him the coat of many colours," whether it was because he was a child of his old age, whether it was because it was Rachel's son, but he loved him. But the young man then was rejected because by his brothers, mainly because maybe of his father's love and because of the dreams that he had told him about. And they plan and plotted to kill him, but then they changed their mind and they sold him as a slave in Egypt. And he went in there and he was sold on to Potiphar, who worked for Pharaoh. Now, why did this happen? But the Lord says in Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So the Lord was with him. But why had this to happen? Well, we see that he was successful in Potiphar's house. And it's obviously Potiphar's wife took a shine to him, and she approached him, but he rejected her. And because of that, she told lies against him, and Potiphar put him into prison. Why was he put in prison? This young man had done nothing really wrong, but in prison, God had a plan for him. And obviously the baker and the butler was Pharaoh's servants, and they were put into the prison as well, and they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted those dreams, and he told how the baker was going to be beheaded and how the butler was returned his job, and that's what happened. But the butler forgot about Joseph. He remained in prison, but then Pharaoh had the dreams and nobody could interpret them, and the butler remembered, and he told Pharaoh, and he was brought before Pharaoh, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And this led to Pharaoh bringing Joseph and putting him second in the command of Egypt, putting him in control of all the food and everything that there, and under Joseph it all prospered. It was God's plan, because the children of Israel were going to have to go through the same disasters of having no food, and they were able to come down into Egypt and get food and eventually move in. And Joseph had the opportunity to take revenge on his brothers, but he didn't. And Genesis 20 and 50 and verse 20 says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as at this day, to save much people alive." And you see, not only was the Egyptian saved, but the family of Joseph was brought down, and they were there, and they grew there, and they were encouraged there. And they went down as a family of around about 70. And after over 400 years, they left as a nation, right? But it was God's plan. And this thing had to happen because God had a plan for Joseph. And he had to suffer because of that. And now if we look at the disciples, and we thought about the disciples. The disciples were just ordinary men. Some of them were very young, and they were called. Christ had no special education, they had no special skills, they were fishermen, they were different. And I mean, look at them, look at their life. When Christ was caught, when Christ was arrested, Peter denied his Saviour, and the rest ran away. And we see that. Yet, we see when Christ was crucified and when Christ rose again, it said in Acts 4 and 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." You see, you don't have to have a high education or have to have special skills. You have to be saved to work for the Lord, and the Lord will use you. And they used these disciples. And you know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who had denied his Lord, preached, and 3,000 people were saved. What a marvellous. And he preached, and 3,000 people were saved. And most of these disciples finished up giving their lives to the Lord. Most of them died for the Lord, for the Lord and Saviour. And then if we look, there's another one we'd like to look at, and that is Paul's nephew. Now, we don't even know his name, but Paul's nephew, and Paul's nephew was his sister's son. And remember, Paul had been he'd been captured. There was an uproar, and the Romans had taken him in, and they were actually going to beat him, only he told them he was a Roman. and he was detained for his safety because of the Jews. And in Acts 23, in verses 12 to 14, tells us that some of the Jews were so bitter that 40 of them or more in total made an oath that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard about this, and he came and he told Paul about it. And it tells us that in Acts 23 and 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of the lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. He told Paul, and in verse 17 it says, Paul called one of the centurions onto him and said, bring the young man onto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. In 18, and he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me that he bring this young man unto thee who has something to say unto thee. And verse 19 says, and the chief captain took him to the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what hast thou to tell me? And verse 20 says, and he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow onto the council, as though they would require something of him more perfectly. And verse 21, but do not you yield unto them, for they are lying in wait for him more than 40 men, which are bound themselves on an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him, and now are they ready looking for a promise from thee. Next 23 and 22 says, so the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, say, thou tell no man that I have shown these things unto me. And the captain moved Paul by night to Caesarea. Now, Paul had a tremendous work to do among the Gentiles, but here was the devil working these people up that they would kill him. But he didn't succeed, and Paul went on to write almost half, he read at least 13 books in the New Testament. What happened if Paul had been killed? You see, he used this young man, an unnamed young man, to do his work for him. The young man completed that, and Paul was saved to go on to preach to the people. And we're going to look at somebody outside the Bible, and that was Charles Hardin Spurgeon, a great man, born on 19th of June 1834, died on the 31st of January 1892. On the 6th of January 1950, age 15, he was on a scheduled appointment, but due to a snowstorm, he was forced to cut short, and he entered in his journey and turned into a Primitive Methodist chapel in Newtown, Colchester, in England, where God opened his heart to the message of salvation. There were between 12 and 15 people in that meeting. The minister didn't turn up, probably because of the snow. And a poor man, maybe a tradesman, don't know, mounted the pulpit. The preacher simply stuck to the text because he had nothing else to say. And it was Isaiah 45 and 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. What a text. And the old preacher said, look. And he said, anybody can look. He followed up with it, look unto me. Look unto me, for I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I was dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Look unto me, look unto me. Simple, but it's an important message. They then looked at Charles Hardin Spurgeon and he said, young man, you look miserable. He said, you'll always be, will be in life and death if you do not obey my tax. If you do not obey, if you will not be saved. And then he shouted, look to Jesus Christ. And in that chapel, Charles Spurgeon gave his heart to the Lord. A simple preacher pointed Charles Spurgeon to the Lord. No education, nothing. And Charles Spurgeon went on, he's a great preacher. On his death, he had preached 3,600 sermons. He had published 49 volumes of commentaries. He had frequently preached to audiences over 10,000 people, all through the Lord using a simple preacher in a snowstorm. You see, what are we doing for the Lord? That's what I'm asking you tonight. You see, Mark 16 and 15 says, and he, Jesus, said unto him, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, what are you doing in Crossgar? Okay. I want you to think about it, because the chapter we read at the start, if we were building a house, we wouldn't have 12 digger drivers to build the house, because we'd have all the foundations dug, but nothing else done. We wouldn't have 12 builders, or bricklayers, wouldn't. We need a man to plan the thing. We need then the digger driver to dig out the founds and put the drains in. We need a man to put the people to put the foundations in. We need brickies to brick it up. We need joiners to do the joining work. We need electricians to do the electrical work. We need plumbers to plumb it. We need tailors to tile it, painters to paint it. Everything goes together, and in the end then we have a complete house. So God gives us all different skills for his service. Not everybody's going to preach. I'm certainly not going to be a preacher, right? But I felt called to work in the children's work. And each one of us have a skill that we need to use. And it's very easy just to sit back and do nothing and say, leave it to everybody else. But this work in Crossgar is our business, everybody's business, not just the minister's business. So what can we do? Well, we've got a Sunday school that is very small, but we've got a minibus. And we go in on a Wednesday night to Killalay, and we'll pick up a minibus load of children. Is there any reason why other people in our congregation can't go off and speak to them, and children are willing to come in on a Sunday morning, take our minibus to Killalay, pick up some children, bring them back to Sunday school? We can't expect the Sunday school teachers, because they have to speak, but somebody else could do that. We will finish in time to drop them back off and still be in the morning service. We could double our Sunday school by doing that if people are willing to do these things. It's not up to one people. It's not up to the Sunday school teachers. It's up to the whole congregation. What about inviting children into your Sunday school that live beside you, or in their children's meeting, or in their junior youth, and bringing them in, or encouraging them, asking them to come in? What about helping on a Wednesday night to sit in the minibus, so that our leaders don't have to go out first, then try to get everything organised, and then go back out in the minibus at night? Why not already come? You don't have to do it every week, but you come and help it. What about helping in the door? Sitting helping at the front door Sunday morning, Sunday night. You don't have to do it every week, but you could do it. Cutting the grass, serving the tea, sing soon. And don't worry about people judging you on it, because everybody is the same and everybody's in. What about visiting the sick and the older members of our congregation who attended our church? Sometimes we leave all these things for a minister to do. But imagine if our sick elderly had more than the minister visiting them. You only have to spend 10 or 15 minutes calling around to see them, encourage them. Have one. Imagine if you arrived there at his house with a bun, you'd be a hero, right? And that would encourage him. You could do these things. It's not hard to do. We need to pray as a unit for our church, for our congregation. We need these things. So what requirements do we need to do these things? We need to be saved and walking with the Lord. That's a requirement. There's no qualifications. It's not any degrees. This is what we need to do. And I want to thank, and that's just going on, I thank all those people who do all these things and help. But we need that. We need prayer continually for our minister, for our elders, for our church members, for our young people. We need support of our church by attending our services, not just now and again ticking a box, but coming to our services, taking part. We need that unity. We need to encourage each other. And if you do these things, if we work together, our church will build again, it will grow again, it will become a family unit, because that's how the New Testament church has worked, and that's how we need to work in Crossgar. There's only a few thoughts tonight, brothers and sisters, but it was just what spoke to me. I didn't prepare that after the service on Sunday, when our visiting speaker spoke. I had already prepared this to speak to it, so it's a few thoughts that I had, and I want you to quiet and think about it. And we just go to prayer now, and we just asked, would Stephen maybe open our prayer and a word of prayer? And we asked as many as possible to take part, even a short prayer, but encourage everybody by praying. Thank you.